Good morning. Be great if you could have the text open to you, open before you, Jeremiah chapter 8, especially in light of the fact that, as we see in today's reading, sometimes people who teach it lie. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray that we would see your word with clarity and that you would cause us to be people who are doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a good friend who used to work as a teacher in Shepparton, but he started getting into IT and education and became a bit of an expert. So he goes around Australia consulting in the integration of IT for education. And one time he had to do a couple of days in East Gippsland, this would be 20 or 30 years ago, a place he's not that familiar with, and he used one of the first navigation devices when they came out. And back then it didn't give you options such as shortest route, quickest route, greenest route. It just took people in the straightest line as possible. So he told his wife he'd be back in Shepparton about tea time. But at tea time, he's up in the high country in his Ford Falcon, seeing signs like four-wheel drive only. He blindly followed the navigation. Of course, most of us now know that these GPS systems work more effectively if you have a general idea of the geography of where you are and where you're trying to get to. Sometimes these things can mislead you. In hindsight, he realised he should have turned back when he started getting onto dirt tracks. But then by the time he got to signs that said four-wheel drive only, he thought, I'm in too deep now. I just need to keep going. And eventually he got home at around midnight to a fairly distressed wife. What we'll see today is that Judah's refusal to turn back when there are multiple warning signs is foolish and even unnatural. In regard to the exile, which is looming in Jeremiah's time, the prophets have been warning them to turn back to their covenant God and be faithful to his law. But the ways of Yahweh, the God of Jacob, had become to them a mere ritual and matter of external performance. So last time we saw that they invested their hope purely in the fact that the temple of the Lord was in Jerusalem. So what could happen to us? And last time we also saw that this particular generation are beyond saving. It's a frightening idea. Jeremiah is not to pray for them in terms of their salvation. Because the exile and destruction of Jerusalem is now a certainty. And their idolatry was emphasized. This time the emphasis is on their failure to return to Yahweh their God. This passage will continue something of this idea, but the emphasis will fall on the fact that this is what they want in their refusal to return. In fact, if we look at verses 4 to 6 of chapter 8, they are a play on the word return. Verse 4 begins this by describing what would be considered normal or natural things to do. So if someone trips over, they would usually get up, not just lie on the ground for days on end. If someone goes away for a while, they return. So verse 5, what Israel are doing is unnatural or even irrational. They turn away in an enduring way, without coming back. Even though what they have turned to is pointless, is vanity. It's a purposefully distorted perspective on reality, and they're holding fast to it. And this word hold fast is the word used in Exodus to describe Pharaoh strengthening or holding fast or hardening his heart against God. But God's word is stronger or harder, and Pharaoh will be destroyed partly by his own resistance. The people have hardened themselves, God's people, in turning their back. And verse 6 describes how the people don't even weigh their own actions or try to honestly assess their direction. That is, they don't ask the question, what have I done? I've sometimes thought about doing a series of talks on the use of the phrase in the Bible, what have you done? It turns up straight away in Genesis chapter 3. When after rebelling against Yahweh in Eden, the questions are asked, where are you? What have you done? When Cain kills his brother Abel, he's asked, what have you done? But Israel here doesn't occur to them to ask the question, what have I done? Where am I going? They are like horses ploughing into a battle with no idea what lies ahead. They have aggressively committed to their own course of action. And that this is unnatural is reinforced by verse 7, which says, even creatures like various birds know their season to come and go. But this people have let go of the knowledge of the judgments and justice of their God. They've let go of their relationship to Him. They've lost perspective. They won't return. And we're told more about this, verses 8 to 9. It is partly, those responsible for translating and interpreting God's word who have done it badly in a deliberate sense. Scribes and even priests had the job of not just copying the word of God, because as we know, back in the day, there's no cut and paste, there's no word documents. People had to copy by hand. And the scribes ended up not just being copyists, but people who interpreted and applied the Bible to particular circumstances. But it says here they literally write with a false or deceptive pen. In modern language, they were putting a lot of spin on it. They took a lot of license in how they copied and interpreted God's word. A couple of weeks ago was the 508th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. Of course, the idea of any Reformation is to return to the original sources and goals or vision and realign accordingly. And so 500 years or so ago, a few things came together. that made the Reformation such a powerful movement. More original source documents became available. The invention of the printing press made those documents widely available, and literacy was increasing in the broader population. So, for example, John Calvin taught himself Greek and Hebrew to a level that most students now don't achieve, and got hold of accurate manuscripts of Old and New Testament and became important in the Reformation, returning to the original sources. And now, as a product of all that, we have some great translations in English that everyone in this room can read. But one thing that was learnt from this is that it's always dangerous when knowledge is controlled by the few, as verse 8 highlights. The scribes have a copy of the law, but what if they say about that law is false? Who can question it? See, true ministry of God's word doesn't want people to remain ignorant, but to see the glory of the eternal word made flesh by means of the written word. But even our culture has ways of doing what the scribes were doing. How many times have you heard the phrase, "But what it really means"? See, of course, sometimes translation and interpretation can be tricky. But we can't just make a text say what we want. We are to handle the word in a way that is clear and faithful. What do you do when those with the sole responsibility of doing that do it badly? So verse 9, these people thinking their own wisdom more valuable than it is will be put to shame. What sort of wisdom is it when you reject the ultimate source of wisdom? How do you think spinning God's word will end up being good? And all this leads to dealing lightly with what is a massive problem, verses 10 to 12. It's our band-aid on a heart attack again. If the scribes are manipulating God's word to say nicer things, how can the human condition be exposed and treated? What will happen when judgment comes and no one is ready? David Cook, the very gifted Presbyterian preacher from Sydney, uses the illustration of an older man going to a new town and he needs to find a new GP. So he susses a few out by saying to them, "You can be my GP, but you can't tell me if I have a serious illness. Don't ever mention the C word. I don't want to know." This is what is described here. The problems of the people of Judah are described by Jeremiah as serious wounds, terminal. But they're being addressed lightly. Or another way to translate it is the brokenness of the people is being treated superficially. Part of the reason for this, of course, is that the leaders have their snouts in the trough of unjust gain as well. If someone's feeding you, you don't want to tell them things they're not going to like. And again, we come across the phrase of the false prophets, peace, peace, shalom, shalom, when there is no peace. Shalom, of course, means more than the English word peace, which we often restrict to meaning just the absence of hostility. But it refers to a deep-seated well-being, experiencing a depth of life in the soul. But Jerusalem is far from this. Because again, we see the idea that they fail to be ashamed while doing shameful things. So in a corresponding way, when they fall, they will seriously be caused to fall. And so then verses 13 to 17 describe what happens when the truth or reality of what Jeremiah is saying starts dawning on people, when the truth of his words become undeniable. And this whole situation is described using agricultural metaphors. So Yahweh goes looking for fruit from the vine and fig tree, and he not only finds no fruit, but a pathetic tree, withered leaves. They have failed at a fundamental level to use what they've been given in a fruitful way. And verses 14 to 16 seem to describe their own solution to the problem. They recognize at some level that they've sinned, that God is causing the covenant curses to come on them. Because this language of poison, food and drink comes from Deuteronomy, where once poison is allowed to enter, it spreads. So Deuteronomy chapter 29, in the setting 900 years before the exile, says this: "And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike." Verse 15 describes the expectation that they are under Yahweh's favour whatever they do. And so they expected peace and healing because they didn't take the warnings of judgment seriously. This is a disturbing image though, isn't it? To look for healing but find terror. They've done it their way and it's utterly failed, now even in defeat and recognition that they've not followed their God. They continue to do it their own way, to their own destruction. And so the reality of this in Judah's experience is that the enemy is approaching fast from just north of Jerusalem. And again, verse 17 refers back to the time of the Exodus from Egypt, when they rebelled in the wilderness and serpents were sent among them. But that time Moses was commanded to make a bronze serpent, and all who looked at it in faith would be spared. But this time there's no bronze serpent. There is no cure. Of course, Jesus used these same images in some of his parables, where Israel, the vineyard or fig orchard of God, has failed to bear fruit. So it will be handed over to others. Or in one parable we read earlier, the tree will be cut down. One of the ways that people misunderstand the Bible's perspective on the human condition is that we sometimes think we're essentially rational and logical creatures, and when we get sufficient evidence of the truth of God's word, we'll believe it. But that's way too optimistic. The human condition is such that we purposefully suppress and reinterpret things to accommodate our preferences for false gods or no god. Sin is deceiving and corrupting, and we don't want to face up to the problem of being stubborn, stiff-necked and hard-hearted people. And verse 18 onward are really important, because the way that Jeremiah personally responds to this is a good pattern. It's interesting what he doesn't do. And I didn't have to reach far into my mind to think what I would do if I was Jeremiah. He doesn't get judgy and say, "Not my fault. What do you expect from these people?" He doesn't say, "Oh, well, I'm okay. I don't need to worry about them." He grieves deeply. He's deeply, personally saddened to the point where he wishes his eyes were rivers, so he could keep weeping for the state of God's people. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, verse 18 says something like, "My sorrow is beyond healing, and my heart is deeply sick, deeply disturbed." Jeremiah isn't a neutral observer. He's invested. It's not that God has yet left Zion, verse 19. The people are correct in saying that this is the place in which is his covenant presence. But then again, Yahweh asks the question, well, then why do they constantly provoke me to anger by their idols? See, it's pretty stupid to know God is there, but then every day provoke him to his face by doing things he hates. We might say in our culture that some believers are functional atheists. That is, we might say the creeds of the church expressing belief in God, but functionally, in daily life, we look like people who don't act in a way as though God is near. In verses 20 to 21, time goes on. Opportunities to bear fruit come and go. But there's nothing. And again, Jeremiah feels the anguish in the depths of his own being. This is difficult for any believer, to feel the weight and burden of judgment as we see things more from God's perspective. And verse 23 is important because it shows that the best of human psychology and medicine cannot fix this problem. The best available human resources will be found completely inadequate to heal this corruption of heart. We read before from Luke's gospel and see that at various times Jesus quotes from these early chapters of Jeremiah, such as, "You've made my father's house a den of robbers," speaking to his own generation. But more than that, Jeremiah is a pattern of Jesus' ministry and the response he will get from God's people in Jerusalem. And like Jeremiah, Jesus wept over Jerusalem and their failure to be any different from the generation who went into exile. But of course, the incredible grace of God in the gospel is that it is this condition of the human heart that caused the Jewish leaders and Roman officials, with much popular support, to crucify the Son of God. Colin Buchanan sings in one of his songs, "I spat on the King of Kings." Obviously, he didn't literally, because he wasn't there, but we know what he means. But this act of human idolatry and wickedness then becomes the means by which we are saved, and our sins borne by him. In a way, the book of Jeremiah describes what happens to even God's people if removed from grace. If there was no ultimate source of salvation. So this call to turn back, to return, is one that we need to heed. There is an urgency to these things that require serious thought and purposeful response. Those that responded well at the time of Jesus, they're described in Luke as those who hung on his every word. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your Son, the ultimate Word. We thank you that he came, that his whole life was your Word, but that he spoke your words. And we pray that we might be found as those who hung on them, who listened to them carefully and responded to them rightly. We thank you for the ultimate answer to the human condition, in that the Son of God bore our sins. Continue to build your church on these great truths. Help us to proclaim them faithfully and to grasp their urgency. We ask and pray for the sake of Jesus' glory. Amen.